Today we'll be looking in Philippians chapter 2 and looking at verse 2. Last time we looked at what conditions there would be for unity, and now we're going to look at how that unity was expected to be expressed by the Apostle Paul as seen in the life of the Philippians. So let's pray before we look into God's Word. Father, we thank you for the gift of your truth and the gift of your Spirit to give us understanding into that truth. May you be pleased to open our eyes and open our heart, open our ears to hear, so that your word would be implanted in our heart and that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness for your glory. We give you thanks for the forgiveness of sins and the privilege that is ours to approach your throne of grace boldly. And we ask that you would help us at this time in our need to understand your truth, that you would be pleased to instruct us, that your word would go forth powerfully and accomplish all your good pleasure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the Old Testament, there's a nation that was chosen of God for special privileges, and they were to manifest the character of God and be a light to the other nations. That nation, of course, was the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel had many common things that they celebrated together as a people. In addition to Abraham being their forefather, Paul elaborates on several things that the nation of Israel had in common in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, where he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." They had many common experiences, being slaves in Egypt, being delivered by Moses, passing through the Red Sea, eating the manna, having the cloud and fire lead them, all entering into the Promised Land. Common ancestry, a common history, and a common heritage. And then when they got to the land, they all spread out into their separate tribes and settled in the land known as Israel. But three times a year, this group of people that had this common heritage that had been spread out through the land of Israel was supposed to come back together. And they were supposed to offer sacrifices to the Lord and worship Him together. And so here, across the land of Israel, all these people are coming to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. And David, in Psalm 133, verse 1, in the quote that's in your bulletin, either as a participant when he was a young boy and would come with his father to Jerusalem, or perhaps even more so as the king, as he would watch everybody coming to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices, would say this, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." It was a wonderful sight. All these people who had been scattered throughout the land were now coming together for one purpose, to worship the true and the living God, the God of Israel, and offer Him the sacrifices that He had declared in accordance with His truth. And certainly joy is ultimately in the Lord. But David again says in Psalm 16, 1 through 3, that joy is also found in God's people, by God's people. He says in Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in Thee. I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. I have no good besides Thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight." So what did David say about the Lord? On earth he has no good besides the Lord. That's the only good he has. And what does he say about God's people? The saints are the ones in whom he delights. And so an individual who truly rejoices in the Lord will also rejoice in God's people. And yet sometimes, as I'm sure you've experienced and as I've experienced, one's relationship with other believers is not what it ought to be. And certainly we can expect from the outside persecutions and tribulations and attacks, but we should expect harmony and unity from inside the church. We don't necessarily always get that, but that's what we should expect. We're going to look at that today and why we should expect that. But as a quote from Thomas Brooks, who was a Puritan, this also is in your bulletin, he recognizing the fact that there should be unity in the church and that there may not always be unity, says this: labor mightily for a healing spirit. Away with all discriminating names, whatever they may hinder the applying of the balm to heal your wounds. Discord and division become no Christian. For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder. But for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and monstrous. There should be unity within the church, and we'll see why. And Paul was aware of the problem in the Philippian church, and that problem was unity. And it's interesting from what we've already looked at in Philippians chapter 1, this was a faithful and loving church. It was born in affliction and yet remained faithful to the Lord and faithful to Paul in serving with him in the cause of the gospel. And the fact that there was disunity in this church is almost unbelievable. But it was a reality. And Paul had to address it, and even in the memory verse we did this morning, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then he continued in chapter 2 with four realities or conditions for unity that we observed last time we were in Philippians, and they were the encouragement in Christ, the consolation of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and compassion. And just for a quick review, the word encouragement is also translated consolation, and we saw that Jesus Christ is indeed the consolation of Israel. The word is translated comfort, and that God is the God of all comfort. The noun form, or a different form of the word, is translated helper, and the Holy Spirit is another helper. It's also translated advocate, and Christ is our advocate. And that such encouragement and exhortation is found in the Scriptures. And we understood what it meant in the Greek language for a first-class conditional statement to be used here. This is not something that might happen. This is something that is a reality. If, and it is so, there is encouragement in Christ, even as we looked at last time. And we also saw the consolation of love, this word meaning tender words of someone who comes along someone else who is in deep hurt, and they render aid through kind and gentle words to alleviate the misery of another. Certainly Jesus Christ does that. He looks with pity on His people. And certainly I think all of us as believers have experienced that from other believers. There really is consolation of love. And fellowship of the Spirit, a sharing, a participation in the things of Christ due to a common bond in the Holy Spirit. Affection and compassion, the tender mercies of God displayed toward His people that prompt His people to show such tender mercies toward one another. These are realities. We have encouragement in Christ. We have consolation of love. We have fellowship of the Spirit. And we have affection and compassion. So Philippians, you can make my joy complete if you'll do this. Because we already have a lot of stuff to be very joyful for in Christ. Now you can complete it if you will be unified. Now Paul's joy that he speaks of in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." I want us to understand that Paul, first of all, had a true biblical joy. A biblical joy that was expressed by the angels at the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, when the shepherds were afraid when the angels appeared to them, and the angels responded by saying, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people." And the reason why there would be great joy is because one was born who would grow up and live and offer himself as a substitute, a sacrifice for sinners, so that all who believe in him would have their sins forgiven and partake of the righteousness of God and be able to stand before God throughout all of eternity dressed in such righteousness. Great joy. Paul had that kind of joy. Paul knew what it was to be a persecutor of the church. And Paul knew what it was to be struck almost dead in the face of God and be granted forgiveness of sins. Another kind of joy that Paul had is expressed for us in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, where after the parable of the good shepherd who goes after the one sheep who ran away and left the 99, comes back bringing the sheep rejoicing, he says, "I tell you, in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And in verse 10, Jesus says the same thing. He says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents." When an individual repents of their sins and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is celebration in heaven. And Paul, having the same heart that God had, when he would go throughout the land of Europe and even say, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen," when an individual would repent, and particularly in this church, when Lydia's heart was opened by the Lord, when the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" and these individuals believed, Paul was rejoicing. And that joy could not be taken away from him. And it was an enduring joy that Paul had. In Acts chapter 13, verse 52, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. They've just left the city of Pisidian Antioch. And the Jews weren't too friendly, too receptive to the message, so they went to the Gentiles. The Gentiles rejoiced that now they were being brought into the kingdom of God. This infuriated the Jews. Party was set up and started attacking Paul and persecuted him to Iconium. So what was Paul's response when the afflictions and the persecutions of life for doing what was right and doing the things that pleased God resulted in persecution? It says in Acts chapter 13, verse 52, "And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Paul had a genuine biblical joy that couldn't be taken away. His joy was undiminished by outside attacks. He had the joy of salvation. He saw the joy of sinners repenting in Antioch. And he had the joy of the promises of God that he was blessed for suffering persecution. And like David, whose delight was in the saints of God, Paul had very much delight in the lives of the Philippians. He had a personal joy in these people. But whenever our joy is dependent upon people, it can go up and it can go down. Paul's joy, first and foremost, was a biblical, unfailing joy in his salvation, in seeing others repent, and even in the midst of persecution. But he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 4, if we turn back there, verse 3 says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for for you all. When Paul remembered the Philippians in prayer, which he says here was always, it was with joy. And the reason is because they had believed, and there was rejoicing over sinners who repented, but there was also joy in the fact that these Philippians were now co-workers with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul again says, after talking about his life and the verdict that's about ready to come, and he doesn't know if he's going to be put to death or he's going to be allowed to live, so he knows he's going to be delivered by the prayers of the Philippians and the provision of the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't know which way. He might be delivered into the presence of Christ, which would be great. His life might be spared so that he would have fruitful work on the earth, which would be great as well. And he doesn't know what's going to happen. So he says in verse 25, "And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul was willing to stall his departure in being in the very presence of Christ, which of course was his ultimate desire, for the joy of the Philippians. He was willing to sacrifice his own personal joy for the joy of others. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown." For Paul, the Philippians, like the Thessalonians and all other believers, were his joy and crown. And so though Paul's joy in the Lord was dependent only on the faithfulness of God, this personal joy that Paul had in his relationship with the Philippians was somewhat dependent upon how the Philippians behaved. So Paul had this cup of joy, if you will, and the part of the cup of joy that could be filled with Christ was completely filled, but that circumstantial joy was a little bit lacking. And so Paul says, you know, we've got great joy. We've got joy in the Lord, and I have joy in you guys. But there's something missing. There's a little bit left to top off the cup. And he says, therefore, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. If we look in John chapter 15, verse 11, about this idea of this joy needing to be completed, we need to make sure we don't misunderstand what needs to be completed. In John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." See, joy is full in Christ. The joy he offers is complete, and there's nothing lacking in it at all. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, there's also a kind of temporal joy, a joy that the fallible Philippians could provide for Paul that was not yet complete. So Paul admonishes them and exhorts them to complete this joy by being unified and harmonious. Now, as I was looking up this word joy, and I don't know that this applies directly to what Paul is talking about, but I found it to be interesting, so this is sort of a side note. It's a note of contrast seen in the book of James. There are two statements in the book of James that are somewhat oxymorons. And in James chapter 1, verse 2, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Not a whole lot of sense in that at first glance. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Another seemingly strange statement is in James chapter 4, verse 9, where he addresses rich people to be miserable and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Here are rich people who are having a fine time. They're laughing and enjoying life. And Paul says, you guys ought to be miserable and mourn and weep. Now, why should the people who are suffering trials be joyful? And the people who are having a great time be miserable? Kind of funny, isn't it? Well, we know the reason why. Because God's ways are not our ways. And the Christian life is diametrically opposed to the thinking of the world and completely opposite of what the world would think is right. Trials bring perseverance and conformity to Christ, and riches cause us to lust after the things of this world which don't profit. From a Christian perspective, it makes complete sense. Try to offer this to somebody who doesn't have the Spirit of God. You know, you should rejoice in your trials. Well, they think you're a lunatic. And tell a rich man he ought to mourn and weep. And his laughter should be turned to mourning. He'll think you're a crazy man. But these are realities for the believer. Well, then Paul tells us how this joy of his could be made complete and what the manifestation of corporate unity would be by giving us four statements. And the first one is being of the same mind, or that you may mind the same thing. Now, the first thing we want to understand is this word mind means to think or have an attitude towards something. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, it says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The first and foremost reality we need to understand about this being of one mind, or minding the same thing, is that one's mind, or what one thinks, is determined by their spiritual condition. And if you are an unbeliever, you're not going to contribute to the unity of the church. And you cannot. Because your minds are set on the things of the flesh, and you cannot understand the things of the Spirit. But the one who has been born again and who has the Spirit residing within has the opportunity, the privilege, the ability to be unified, because he now thinks, he now has attitudes that are spiritual in mind. But even with that, even with a new nature, even with a difference in attitude, even with an understanding of the truth, believers are still fallible. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus wants to know who men say he is. Well, you're John the Baptist, you're one of the prophets, you're a great man. He goes, all right, who do you guys say I am? And Peter steps forward and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, correct. You didn't get that from yourself. God had to reveal that to you. Peter, you understand who I am because you have been blessed by God to understand who I am. Now, let me tell you a little bit more about myself. The Jews are going to hand me over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to put me to death, and on the third day I will rise from the dead. Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, oh, no, Lord, this won't happen to you. That is one of the most amazing things in all the Bible. Peter rebuking Christ. Now, he's just been commended for knowing who Christ is, but now he's rebuking Christ because Christ was sharing a little bit more about himself. And what was Jesus' response to Peter? He turned and said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Sometimes even for the believer, the one individual of the 12 who understood who Christ was who Jesus was, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. The one who understood that the best because of the revelation from God was the one who then threw himself as a stumbling block in Christ's way because he was setting his mind not on God's interests, but on man's. So even though our mindset comes from our spiritual condition, even as spiritual believers, we can sometimes fall and set our mind on the things of the earth. In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, Paul writes, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." What is the biggest hindrance to having a correct mindset? Pride. Because a correct mindset is associated with humility. Associating with the lowly. Not being wise in your own estimation. Don't think so highly of yourself and start thinking a little more highly of others. Be humble. Don't think so great of yourself. Don't nitpick at others. Be a humble individual, and you'll have a right mind. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul even uses himself. Now, this is after a tremendous dissertation of Paul saying, "I had all of this stuff, and now I consider it dung, and I'm pursuing one thing, that I may know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Whatever's behind me, I forget it. If it was good, I forget it. If it was bad, I forget it. I have one goal in mind, and that is to lay hold of Christ because he laid hold of me." And then he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, this mindset. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." You know, if you're one of God's people and you don't have this attitude that Paul had in Philippians chapter 3, God will make sure you get the message one way or another. As many as are perfect, as mature, will have this attitude. And if you don't, God will get your attention. Because every believer must have this attitude. Any different thinking will be corrected by God. And then there's a couple of verses that talk about a contrast in how people think. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, it talks about people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Some people do their thinking from an earthly, temporal, selfish perspective. It is destructive and shameful. On the other hand, a couple of pages over in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which was read for us this morning, Paul says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." There's a different kind of mindset that sets its mind on Christ, heavenly things, eternal things. And this is the mindset that will produce unity in the church. A believer's thinking has been radically redirected. As an unbeliever, the only thing we can live for is the things of this earth. But as a believer, our thinking is radically redirected heavenward and toward Christ. Well, Paul says not only should we have a right thinking, a thinking in the same way, a thinking that is spiritual, a thinking that is of a humble nature, but he also says that we should be maintaining or holding the same love. And we've gone over these ideas before, but it seems like it keeps popping up in all these verses, so we're going to go over it again. Apparently it was important to Paul, so I guess it should be important to us. So I want us to take a look at the superiority of love. In John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The greatest act of love for anyone else is to lay your life down for them. Jesus not only spoke about this, but Jesus actually did this. He was an example of an individual who laid down his life for others. And at this time, even though we're very familiar with it, I think it's appropriate for us to review the characteristics of love as seen in 1 Corinthians 13, because the Corinthian church had a far greater problem with division and disunity than the Philippian church. And so Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Then in verse 13, now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest demonstration, the greatest act anybody can ever perform is an act of love. And the greatest act of love is laying down your life for the brethren. Now imagine if everybody had that as their perspective in life. Well, not everyone would, but what if every Christian had that as their perspective in life? I don't think unity in the church would be a problem. I think unity in the church would be very natural. I want to remind us also of the commands of love, that in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, when Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But beyond that, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Even Jesus taught that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now, if Jesus teaches us that we're to love our enemies, how much more should we love the brethren? Again, going back to Thomas Brooks' quote, it's not strange or unnatural for wolves to attack the sheep, but it is greatly unnatural and monstrous for sheep to attack each other. And the ultimate demonstration of love, seen in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, says, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God isn't asking us to do something He wasn't willing to do. Christ died for His enemies. He now asks us to love our enemies. Christ is one who died for His people. He certainly wants His people to love one another. Another statement about the amazing character of God's love toward His own is seen in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Absolutely amazing. John couldn't get over it. What an amazing thing. A degree of love that can't even be expressed. See what manner of love this is. This is an amazing love. That we're called the children of God. That God cares for us and loves us to that degree. Even though we were originally sinners, enemies, and haters of God. So Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So now we're on the earth, and we're to demonstrate the same kind of love that Christ demonstrated toward us. For what purpose? That men will see a difference in us and will know that we are disciples of Christ. Now, how is that going to happen? If there's hatred and mean-spiritedness and disunity amongst us. And I know that we have many denominations, and I understand why we have denominations and we have different churches, and you can attend the church of your choice. But isn't that one of the complaints the world throws against us? I mean, I know we're divided, and I don't know that there's any hope of us really getting together as a world church. And attempts that do that, yeah, and Herb shaking his head, because attempts at doing that throw out truth. Because to unite people, you got to throw away all the things that divide. And the thing that divides the most is the truth. So all the attempts to make us one big happy church again, we saw what happened when the Catholics were in charge of it in the Middle Ages, is not something that I'm saying should be done. But nevertheless, the fact that there are so many denominations, isn't that one of the things that the world throws at the church? You guys can't even get along with each other. I'm not sure who all's a believer in some of these other churches and who all's not. But I know this. I'm going to try to get along with them if they profess the name of Christ. I'm going to show them the love of Christ as Christ has shown me His love. I'm not going to sacrifice doctrine. I'm not going to sacrifice the truth. And I'm going to tell these other people that I think may be in error. I might tell them what I think the truth is. But there has to be some desire on behalf of Christians to get along with each other. And it's never, ever at the expense of truth. If I throw this book away, then what basis do I have that Christians should be unified? I just threw out the teaching that church should be unified if I throw out the Bible. So I can't throw the Bible out. I'm not ever suggesting that. But I do know that even in this fellowship, in this church, there can be greater demonstrations of unity and love than are going on at this time. And that can always be the case. Again, consider the Philippian church, a very faithful, loving, helpful church to Paul. And they still needed this exhortation. The next thing Paul says is being united in spirit. This word is used only one time in the Greek New Testament, and it's a compound word that means fellow-souled or co-souled. In other words, your soul and my soul are together. Now, this word soul sometimes is translated life. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." In this verse, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, His life and our lives is the word soul, psuche, soul or spirit. And this is another amazing thing about the truth of Christianity and the truth of Christ. Christ united Himself with us by giving us His life. We're now considered the body of Christ, and He is the head. How much should we be united with one another if we're united with Christ? Though the word is not found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, I think the concept is there. another amazing statement about Christ. It says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father." Christ doing the sanctifying, us receiving the sanctification, are from one Father. What does that make us? It makes us brothers with Christ. Well, who would want to be a brother with us? Stinky, foul, polluted sinners? I mean, just imagine all the times that Jesus had to tell the disciples, "Oh, ye of little faith," and he sighed over their unbelief. And he had to deal with the 12 disciples, and he was in their midst. Imagine how much he has to put up with us. But it says, for which reason, because we both come from the same Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, I'd understand that he'd go ahead and call us brethren, but he'd be ashamed of us. Anybody, don't raise your hands. Anybody have a relative that are ashamed of? Christ doesn't have any relatives he's ashamed of. Isn't that amazing? He's not ashamed of any one of us. Because he's given us of his righteousness. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. So how much should we be ashamed of one another? If Christ isn't ashamed of us, we certainly shouldn't be ashamed of one another. Certainly sin is shameful. And when sin is in a brother or when sin is in our own life, certainly that needs to be addressed and dealt with. And that is shameful. But our brothers are not shameful. Our brothers are our brothers in the Lord. And then the fourth thing he says is intent on one purpose, which is the expression minding one thing, which is the same word as being of the same mind. So Paul wants his joy to be made complete if the Philippians would be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In conclusion, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And consider as we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, these aspects of joy, one's mind, one's love, one's intent, one's thinking, united in the Spirit. Think about those things as we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Back in Philippians chapter 2, we'll get to this some week in advance. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we see our word mind or same mind or one purpose. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." The example for each one of us is Christ. He loved sinners and gave his life. Now, who do you have to deal with in the church? Who are your brothers and sisters in the church? They also are sinners for whom Christ died. Now he's asking you to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters in the church. And then I would like to finish by reading again, rereading Colossians chapter 1. Excuse me, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And as I reread this passage, I want us to think about where our minds should be, what kind of actions we should demonstrate, what kind of relationships we should have with other believers, what kind of relationship we should have with the Lord, and how all of that is governed by love. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would apply this truth to each of our lives, that we would live lives that bring honor and glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.